I invite you to turn with me this morning in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. You'll find this on page 1023 in the Pew Edition Bible, in the racks at your feet in front of you. 12 verses this morning and take as our text for this communion service verses 6 through 12. 1 John 5, beginning at verse 1, the apostle writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth, the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Shall we join together in prayer? Merciful God and Heavenly Father, we ask now for your Spirit's illumination as the word of truth is being proclaimed. We pray that the word that is preached this morning would strengthen us in our faith, would affirm to us that truth, that Jesus Christ, the one who appeared in human form in the fullness of time, that he truly is the Son of God. And that by believing on him, we may enjoy, we may possess, we may stand secure in eternal life. And so, Father, may this word bless and strengthen us, and bring us to the conviction that indeed your word is truth. So hear us, we pray, and bless us this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you heard John say in his epistle, we considered that last Lord's Day, that statement, what is the victory that has overcome the world? What is it that enables us to overcome all that's poised against the Lord, against his message of salvation? It is our faith. And yet for many people, that idea of faith is a very tenuous one. It was Mark Twain, the famous author, who said, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." That's what he said. And that, for many people, is the definition of faith. Faith is believing, trying to convince yourself of something that you know in your heart of hearts ain't so. People say faith is for the weak. Faith is for the insecure. Faith is to be dismissed over against what can be proven, what can be seen, what can be touched. what can be experienced with our senses, in other words. But for the Apostle John, faith lies at the very heart of this message. And what is the substance of that faith? What is the focus of that faith that overcomes the world? John says it's this truth, this basic truth, that Jesus Christ, the one who appeared in human form, the one who assumed our human nature, that he truly is the Son of God. How do we come to have assurance of that faith? Is it just blind trust? Is it just wishful thinking? Is it just that we continue on some tradition, some notion that we all share, but nothing can ever be proven, nothing can ever be verified or certified, nothing can ever be shown to be true? John says that's not the case. Think about that this morning. This text before us, as many people have pointed out, is really a commentary on the conclusion of John's gospel account. Remember where he says, I've written these things so that you may believe in the Christ, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing on him, you may have eternal life. That's really the goal of this text this morning, that you may be assured by the testimony of water, of blood, and of the Spirit, that we have, you and I have, eternal life through Jesus Christ. The setting of this text is very much like a courtroom. And I want you to think of that imagery this morning when you read this text. Think of a courtroom. There's a charge, first of all. There's an accusation that's made, and John wants to be careful that you not only understand what that accusation is, but you want to be shown this morning. He wants you to see it's a false accusation. How is he going to prove that? Well, secondly, there's not only the charge, there's also the testimony. The Lord calls before you the witnesses that will verify the truth of his message, the saving message of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the verdict. So it's a very easy way to remember this text. It's a text that's very difficult. In fact, some have said that it's the most difficult passage in John's epistle. In fact, it may be one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. And of course, that can be intimidating for us. Maybe that sets us off a little bit and say, well, how can I understand this? How can I take this in for myself? How can I benefit from this if it's so complicated, if it's so mysterious, if it uses language that's so unfamiliar to us? And I think to help you understand and appreciate this passage, I want you to think of that courtroom setting. First of all, then, the charge. What was the charge? What was the false teaching that John is addressing throughout his epistle? We've been looking together now for some time, a number of months, at this first epistle of John. And what has John been dealing with? He's been dealing with false teachers, and we know this from church history as well, false teachers who were saying to these first-generation Christians that Jesus is not, he was not, the eternal Son of God. To simplify it for you, they were saying, the argument goes like this, that Jesus was simply the natural son of Joseph and Mary, raised in Nazareth. And then at his baptism, the Spirit descends upon Jesus, and he's no longer Jesus, the historical figure. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. But then shortly before he is crucified on the cross, the Spirit of God deserts him. The Spirit of God leaves him. So what you have at the cross of Calvary is just an ordinary man who then cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's just an ordinary man. For a short period, he was the Christ. But now we understand that he's just a man. You see that sort of thing throughout church history, even in more contemporary times. There are people who will recognize that there was an actual historical person called Jesus. He had parents, earthly parents, Joseph and Mary. And they may affirm with us that Jesus walked the streets of Nazareth and Jerusalem. He traveled throughout Galilee and Samaria and Judea. But we need to distinguish that Jesus of history from what they call the Christ of faith, which means very simply that for many people, not just scholars, but the average ordinary person, there's a huge, huge divide between the Jesus of history and this figure, this person, this character, Christ, whom we perceive to be divine, who is in fact the Son of God, at least by our own concoction, by our own teaching, by our own tradition that we're seeking to carry on generation after generation. And John says that's the charge. That's what's being leveled against the church. And this is what's undermining, you understand, this is what is undermining John's readers, undermining their confidence, undermining their security, casting doubts upon the truthfulness of their faith. You understand that? If this Jesus of history is a different person from the Christ of faith, if Jesus was only the Messiah for a short period of time, what is my faith built upon? How can I be sure of salvation? How can I be sure that the person who died on that cross at Calvary was in fact the one who bore my sins, who secured the forgiveness of my sins? You see, that's the question. That's the question that's undermining the confidence of the readers here. So if that's the charge, what is the testimony? How does John respond to that? He takes it very seriously and he says, notice with me at verse 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. You see, what makes this passage so difficult for many interpreters and many people who simply read the Bible for their own devotional benefit is that this language seems so foreign to us, so strange to us. What does it mean that the water and the blood testify? And any number of answers have been given over the course of church history. I'm not going to list them all for you now, but simply to say that for some people in the course of church history, there's the belief that John here is referring to the sacraments. The water meaning baptism, the sacrament of baptism. Blood meaning the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Others say, well, no, this isn't talking about the sacraments, first of all. It's talking about that time in Jesus' crucifixion when the day is dragging on and the Jews, very careful in observing the law about touching a dead body and wanting to honor the Sabbath. They want to make sure that the process of Jesus' crucifixion is not hastened. And so, back in those days, of course, if you wanted to hasten the crucifixion, you would break the legs of the person being crucified. In Jesus' case, to make sure that he was really dead, that they could take his body down from the cross, a spear was thrust in his side. And John records for us that out of his side flowed blood and water. And there are many people who say that is evidence of what John's talking about here. John's talking about the testimony of that blood and that water, that fluid that came out of Jesus' side while he was hanging upon the cross. I won't go into the reasons why I think that's an unsatisfactory answer. What I want to point you to is what I believe John is getting at. What is the testimony? What is the convincing proof that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who came to us in human form, the one who assumed our human nature, the one who preached and healed, the one who ministered throughout Israel, throughout Palestine for those 3 years of public ministry, how can we be sure that he is who he claimed he was? And John says, we know that he is the Son of God by three means. First of all, by the water. And by water here, he means, he's referring to the time of Jesus' baptism. Remember what happens when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. Jesus is baptized not because he needs to be cleansed of sin. Among other things, he's baptized as a means of identifying with the people whom he will save. But it's also the point at which he is baptized. endowed, he's equipped, and he's acknowledged as the Son of God. Because what happens when he is baptized by John the Baptizer in the Jordan River? The voice cries out from heaven, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased." And you see, here John is pointing to that historical fact, that historical event, when the people there saw Jesus being baptized, they also heard that voice from heaven, no less, from God Himself, saying, "This is the Son of God." But not only the baptism of Jesus, but John is at pains to tell us it is also a matter of the blood. What is the blood referring to? It's referring to the crucifixion of Jesus. What happens at the crucifixion? We know, boys and girls, from the account given to us in the Gospels that the earth began to quake. The sky was darkened. It became black in the middle of the day. This was testimony that what was happening was literally earth-shaking. And when Jesus dies upon the cross, what happens to the temple? The curtain in the temple is torn in two. In fact, the declaration is made by the soldier, "Truly this was the Son of God. Truly this was the Son of God." And later on in the epistle to the Hebrews, we find the writer speaking this way about the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." He's talking here about Mount Sinai. "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." And now notice, "and to Jesus." We are coming to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The shedding of Christ's blood, his death upon the cross, speaks. It is a testimony. It is the declaration, "Truly this man is the Son of God." So the water, one witness. The blood, the baptism of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. But John also says the Spirit. Notice with me at verse 6, the latter part of verse 6. "And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." Not just that he speaks the truth, the Spirit is the truth. Now, many people like to think of this passage here as referring to that inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. And there may be some truth to that, but I think for John's purpose here, that's not what he's talking about, first of all. Again, what he's referring to, I think, is that event in Jesus' public ministry at the very outset, when he's baptized by John the Baptizer. What happens? Boys and girls, remember what happens? The Spirit of God descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. The dove descends upon Jesus, testifying that the Spirit not only endows and equips Jesus for his public ministry, it is a declaration that truly is, this is the one appointed by the Father, the one declared to be the Son of God. Notice, "For there are three that testify," verse 7, "the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree." Now, again, think of a courtroom setting. Think of the accusation that's been leveled against the preachers and teachers and congregation of believers. That this Jesus is not who he claimed he was. He is not truly the Son of God. And John says in response to that, how can that be? How can that accusation stand when we know by the testimony of his baptism, by the testimony of his crucifixion, and by the testimony of the Holy Spirit himself, that Jesus truly is the Son of God? Notice how he argues at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. You remember the practice in the Old Testament. How do we verify in a court of law, in a legal setting, how do we verify that something is true? That an accusation that's leveled has merit? How do we prove that? Deuteronomy makes very clear, by the testimony of two or three witnesses, the matter is confirmed. Because if there are not two or three witnesses to confirm the accusation, the matter's dropped. It can't be trusted. It can't be brought legally in a court of law. And the argument that John lays before us, I think, is very compelling. He says, now, if in a court of law we accept the testimony of two or three human witnesses, how much more the testimony of the Father himself? If at Jesus' baptism he declared in a voice that all could hear, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If at the crucifixion the earth shakes, the sky is darkened, the temple curtain is torn in two, is there any doubt when the Spirit descends upon Jesus, do we have any reason to doubt the testimony of Jesus' apostles, including the Apostle John? The answer is no. There's no reason for you to doubt. Do you understand how comforting that is? How that builds up these Christians who are perhaps fretting about this matter, who are wondering, am I holding on to something that's just a fantasy? Is Mark Twain true? Is he speaking the truth when he says faith is just believing in something that you know ain't so? The Bible says unequivocally, you can be sure. So if that's the testimony, what's the verdict? I want to underscore for you this morning the fact that the verdict is an issue of life and death. In other words, John here isn't playing games with his readers. He's not just toying with things that amuse him. He's talking about matters of eternal life or eternal death. How do I know that? How can I say that? Look at the text again, verse 12. He puts it very simply and very starkly. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And going back to verse 10, in terms of that charge that was issued against the church, John writes, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, meaning we've heard it, we've believed it, we've appropriated that, we've taken it in for ourselves. However, he who does not believe God has made God a liar. Why? Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne in his Son. And what is that testimony? That God gave us eternal life, and that life is to be found, it resides in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, very simply, very clearly, I think, even though this is in some respects a very difficult passage to understand, the point is very clear. If you embrace Jesus Christ, that is to say, if you believe on him, if you trust him, if you look to him in faith, you may be assured of eternal life. That's why I think this is a commentary upon what Jesus or what John wrote at the end of his gospel account. I write these things not just to entertain you, not just to amuse you, not just to give you information. I write these things, I proclaim these things so that you may believe. And by believing, by laying hold of these things, by taking them to yourself, you may have life, eternal life. that you may know all the blessings of the gospel of salvation. And by contrast, whoever does not have the Son does not have life. You see this very clearly, don't you, in contemporary discussions about religion. There are so many people who say, well, so long as we all have these religious aspirations, these religious practices, don't they all lead to God anyway, like so many spokes on a wheel? Whether you're a Hindu or a Buddhist, whether you follow Judaism, whatever your religion may be, so long as we all have this religious bent to our lives, they all lead to God. And John says very clearly, unless you believe in the Son, unless you embrace the testimony concerning that Son, you don't have eternal life. So you can have your presidential prayer breakfast. You can have your interfaith worship services. But in the end, what good will that accomplish? You are only deceiving yourselves into thinking that you all worship, you all bow before, you all pray to the same God. But that brings us this morning to the table. And I think it's providential that the Lord has used this text in connection with the Lord's Supper this morning. Because after all, what is the Lord's table all about? Why has the Lord given us the sacrament? Is it not to strengthen and to nourish our faith? Is it not for people like you and like me who struggle, who deal with doubts, who are insecure, who recognize our own failings, our weaknesses, and we come as needy and broken people? Think about that this morning. We may have our doubts. We may have our insecurities. We may wrestle in terms of our faith. And God does not scold us this morning. He does not push us away. He does not leave us struggling, hanging there wondering, is it all a sham? No, he says, I've given you testimony. The water, the blood, the Spirit, so that you may be assured that when you come to the table of our Lord, when you eat and drink in faith, you may be assured that you are possessors of the Son of God, that you have Him, and because you have Him, you have eternal life. Whatever the world may say, however the world sets itself against us, against you, against me, this is the victory we have over the world, our faith. And what does that faith rest in? It rests in the person of Jesus Christ. The question before us then as we come to the table is simply this. Brothers and sisters, my dear friends, do you have the Son? Do you have the Son? Meaning, do you believe on Him? Not simply as the historical figure who may or may not have been divine, but as the eternal Son of God, who took upon Himself our flesh and our blood, who lived a perfect life upon the earth, who secured for us our justification, who enabled us to receive His righteousness through His death, that you may live, that you may be assured that nothing in all of creation will separate you from the love of God. Do you have that, Son? If you do, come. Come and eat. Delight yourself. Not on bits and pieces. Not on scraps and leftovers. But on the richest affair. Come, that your souls may truly be fed. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in the midst of our doubts, our struggles of faith, and over against the charges of those who would oppose the message of salvation, you have given us a clear testimony. And the verdict has come in that those who believe in this Son, whom you have sent in the fullness of time, they will receive. They are possessors of. They are enjoying now eternal life. And nothing and no one can snatch them from your hand. May that be our comfort and encouragement this morning, Father, as we come to the table. For we come not, first of all, claiming our own righteousness, boasting about our own accomplishments and achievements, but we come as those recognizing our need, our hunger, our thirst. May we come this morning to the table and find ourselves fully satisfied in the crucified body, in the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And as we come to the table of our Lord, we do so as those who profess their Christian faith. This morning we do so with the words of the Apostles' Creed. Shall we stand together now as we come to the table? And with the church of all times and of all places, we say with one voice, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's turn now to number 423 in our Psalter hymnals. A beautiful communion hymn, Deck Thyself, My Soul with Gladness. We'll sing all four stanzas, 423.